Well, thank you, David, very much. And it's been a privilege for us at the People's Church to host this conference. We would love to have seen it packed out, but we are not primarily interested in numbers as we are in individuals. If there are lots of them, it would logically seem to be better, but it isn't always so. And so thank you for being here, because I know that all of us have been fed and we've been challenged and stretched over these 24 hours. And thank you, David, for your leadership of this event this weekend and the time you've given to that. Some of you are familiar with an event coming up in September this year called Just Give Me Jesus, which is an event led by Anne Graham Lotz, who, as many of you know, is the daughter of Billy Graham, and she has conducted Just Give Me Jesus conferences in many parts of the world. It runs a Friday night, all day Saturday, a bit like this event, but it's being held in the Air Canada Centre, which will seat between 15,000 and 20,000, depending on how the seating is set out. And they are anticipating filling that for that event, last weekend of September, I believe that's right. And prior to that, in March, I think it's the second week in March, I hope all of you will get information about this in your churches. There's going to be an event here one night for pastors and church leaders. Anne Graham Lotz will be speaking at that. And in the morning, up at the Richmond Hill Chinese Church, will be an event for pastors and leaders, which Henry Blackaby will be speaking at. It's a lunchtime meeting, and Henry Blackaby is going to be giving a message there that helped prepare us for this event, which will be both a teaching event for Christians and an evangelistic event for those who don't know Christ. There's really only one message, and if you're not a Christian, you need to get it, and if you are a Christian, get it better. And that's why this event encompasses all. And basically, she brings the message of Jesus alone from John's Gospel, and why it is that we need to know him. So the information isn't spreading everywhere as quickly as it probably should, but there are some of these brochures as you leave, and I wanted to mention it to you because we want to get the whole city on board with this. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 1 in just a moment. I sat listening to David McFarlane speak to us a couple of hours ago and thought this needed to be the final meeting of the conference, because that was tailor-made to send us out with renewed zeal and enthusiasm and very practically understanding how it is that we are to serve God in our day and bring Christ to people with all the very good practical ideas he gave to us. Well, that's unfortunate. But I thought what I'd talk about in this final session, unfortunately you didn't speak at the end, that is, David. What I want to do is talk very simply tonight about the most important thing I probably could talk to you about, and that is, what exactly is the gospel? You may say that's pretty fundamental. We've talked about the culture in which we live and operate, what postmodernism is and isn't, the pluralism of our society. Michael last night talked about that. Joe talked about impacting a culture. We talked about getting out there with the gospel. But I want to ask this basic question because, you know, a lot of us, it seems to me anyway, a lot of Christians make assumptions about the gospel that don't get the whole truth. And sometimes don't even get the heart of the gospel. They get the peripheral issues of the gospel. And it'll be good to remind ourselves exactly what it is. I'm going to read from Romans 1 and verse 16, just two verses. Romans 1 verse 16, this is a verse that David quoted to us last night at the beginning of the event, actually. I'm not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Let me pause there a moment. That's a great statement, of course, that the gospel is the power of God for any man, any woman, any boy, any girl from any background. And then he says this, for in the gospel... Now, please close your Bible, just for a moment. For in the gospel, what? Now, if you did close your Bible, and I were to ask you, or to line up a row of typical Christians who might sit in our churches week by week and say, not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation, for the salvation of anyone who believes, for in the gospel, please fill out the rest of the sentence. What do you think people would say? Well, the understanding of a lot of folks is this, for in the gospel, a means of being forgiven is proclaimed. Well, that's okay, but that is wrong. Jesus did not come into the world just to clean us up. For in the gospel, somebody might say, a means of getting to heaven is made possible. Well, of course, that's okay too, but that would be the wrong answer. Jesus did not come into the world simply to recruit people for heaven when they die. Somebody else might say, for in the gospel, a means of finding power to live is declared. That's okay. That isn't why Jesus died and rose again. All these things, of course, are connected to the gospel. But here's what Paul writes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I want to suggest to you the rest of the book of Romans is an exposition of that statement. If ever you want to study Romans, that's the key to it. And what Romans teaches, and in fact what the New Testament teaches us, is that a salvation is not primarily a salvation from hell to heaven. It's not primarily a salvation from guilt to innocence. It's not primarily a salvation from death to life. It is primarily a salvation from unrighteousness to righteousness. Now, the cause of that is that we're forgiven of our guilt and declared justified. The consequence is we go to heaven instead of hell. The means is that we receive life in place of death, but the actual substance of the gospel is that the righteousness of God is restored into human experience. Other folks have other takes on what salvation is. You would think, listening to some preachers, that salvation is primarily from poverty to prosperity, or it's from sickness to health, or it's from oppression to liberation. All these are things which may exist on the peripherals. But the substance is the restoration of the righteousness of God into human experience. Now, the word righteousness is not a word that we kind of talk about very much. It's a word that probably frightens most people. So let me do two things in the time I have. Let me first of all explain righteousness very briefly, and then I want to talk about experiencing righteousness. Explaining righteousness and then experiencing righteousness. What do we mean by this? This word actually is a key word in the book of Romans. It's always important to interpret a text in its context. And as this is the main theme of the book of Romans, and the word occurs about 34 times, I think it is, in this book. And it's used in two ways. It's used firstly of God, as here, this verse. He talks about in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So it has to do with God. Other statements, it talks about God's righteousness, etc. So it has to do with God. And the second thing in the book of Romans, it has to do with people. It talks, for instance, about Abraham in Romans 4. It was credited to him as righteous. When God said to him, you're going to have a son, he was 90, he was 75 at that stage, his wife 65, they'd been married for years, they had no children, the Bible is not complimentary about them, it says he's as good as dead, it says about her she's worn out. So they weren't a healthy couple, even though they're 75 and 65, you're going to have a son. Abraham said, I don't understand this, she's old, she's 65, she's past the menopause, but you said it, I believe you. And it says it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's something which happened to people. And there are other references to that as well, especially in Romans 5 and 6 and so on. It talks about the gift of righteousness, etc. So it has to do with God, it has to do with people. What exactly is righteousness? Here's a definition. Righteousness is the moral character of God. Now, if we had an hour to talk, I would take 10 minutes just to show you that through Scripture, but you probably know that anyway. The righteousness of God represents who God is and how God behaves. That's what his righteousness is, who he is and how he behaves. Now, it's important to remember, of course, that when God created humanity, he declared his purpose when he said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." Not a physical image, because God is not a physical being. He doesn't have head, shoulders, arms, etc. We're mini versions of what God looks like, because he doesn't have a physical image. We can work out by deduction what it means when it says, "Let's make man in our image." You see, there are certain things that are true about God which are evidently not true about human beings. So it doesn't mean that he made human beings in that way. These are what theologians call God's incommunicable attributes, attributes he keeps to himself. For instance, his omnipresence. God's in all places, at all times. We're not like that. We're limited right now to being in this building at this time. God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. Of course, that is not true of human beings. God is omniscient. That means he knows everything there is to know. That is not true of us, although I've met some people where you might wonder if they think it is. I heard about an advertisement once which said, "All 32 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica for sale. Reason for sale. Husband knows everything." Well, these are things that are true of God. He's omniscient. He's immutable. He doesn't change. It's not true of us. Fortunately, we change. Some of it's unfortunately. I'm getting old and I begin to have to wear glasses all the time. God is eternal. That means he has no beginning. He has no end. That's not true of us. We all had a beginning. These are attributes of God which very evidently he did not create Adam and humanity to be omnipotent, omnipresent, etc. These are his incommunicable attributes. But then there are his communicable attributes, the things that are true about God, which he intended to be true about humanity, and these are all to do with his moral attributes. God is love, says Scripture, and we were created to be loving. That's how he created us. God is just, and we're created, intended to act justly. God is merciful, we're intended to be merciful. God is kind, we're intended to be kind. All these things are his righteousness. It's his moral character. Adam was created to be a physical, visible expression of the moral character of God, which means if you and I were a fly in the Garden of Eden and we saw the way Adam treated Eve, we would have seen exactly what God is like. They were created to be in his image. The way Adam treated Eve, the way he talked to her, the way he cared for her, the way Eve treated Adam, the way she fried his egg, the way they looked after the animals in the garden, the way they patted the dog and stroked the cat and fed the chickens and cleaned out the guinea pig, you would have seen what God was like. In their moral behavior, you would have seen reflected the character of God. That's what righteousness is. That is how God created human beings. That was and is God's purpose for humanity. That we be a visible, physical expression of what God is like. That's explaining righteousness. Now, let me talk about experiencing righteousness, because that's clearly what Paul says, what the gospel is about. In the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. It's possible. It's actually accessible in human experience. So what do we mean by experiencing righteousness? Because there's one basic problem, of course, which Romans talks about in the early chapters. And the basic problem is, I'll quote Romans 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one." Now here's the problem. Human beings were created to portray the image, the character, the moral character of God, his righteousness. But says Paul, you can scan the world at any time, in any situation, in any context, any time of the day or night, and there is none that are being what they were created to be. None righteous, no, not one. Back at the beginning of the century, which is hard to believe was 6 years ago now, I was still living in Britain, and there was a magazine that came as part of a Sunday newspaper, which I had purchased. And it was called Chronicles of the Future, and I've got it at home still. It's a very interesting speculation on the part of the writers of this, where they looked ahead into the 21st century and they anticipated what may develop in the course of the next 100 years. In the light of the escalating advances in science and technology, where may we well be at the year 2100? And at one stage it broke, entirely speculative of course, they broke the century down into 100 years, and they just wrote a couple of sentence lines about each year, what may well happen in the course of this year. And for the year 2021, they speculated that there would be the discovery of an extrasolar planet that may support living beings. They called it Eden, and it's part of the Ursa Major constellation, if you know where that is, but it's a long way away. I have a map of the universe on my office, my study wall at home. It's one I got from a National Geographic magazine. It's got five sections. The first one has got the solar system, and you can see which each planet. And then that goes to the Milky Way, and there's the big shape of Milky Way, and little sign saying, "We are here." You can't actually see the solar system, just the sun is somewhere in the Milky Way. And then that Milky Way goes to the local neighborhood, and the Milky Way is just here, and Andromeda is just over here, and the Ursa Major constellation is over here somewhere. And then that goes to the next one, which has the what do they call that, the outer universe or something, and that goes to then one at the top of the page, which is a narrow one, which is the known universe. And we are, by then, the Milky Way is just a tiny 100,000 light years across the Milky Way, by the way, but a tiny little speck. So it's a vast universe. But they speculated that in the Ursa Major constellation, there would be the discovery of life on a planet. Now, just suppose for a moment that that was true. And just suppose such a planet existed and it was inhabited by intelligent creatures, as intelligent as we are. Oh, let's be kind, a little more intelligent than we are. Who had been created by God, who created everything, but they have had no revelation of what God is like. They have no idea what God is like. You see, God has privileged us with revelation as to who He is and what He's like in some extent. Supposing they didn't have this revelation, but they're smart enough to realize we didn't just happen behind all of this great universe, they've come up with a theory they call intelligent design, because that's all they know. Behind it, there must be a mind somewhere. There's somebody somewhere. There's a God somewhere. But they've become very clever, and they've learned to engage in intergalactic exploration. And one day, they discover that away across the universe, in the Milky Way, out on the outer region, you put two dinner plates on top of each other like that, and it's bulged both ways. Out on the rim is where the Milky Way is. Where the solar system is, in the Milky Way. You probably know that. Out towards the end. When you look up into the sky, you look through the middle of the two dinner plates, which is why it looks thick across the middle and a bit thinned out to the sides, because you're looking through the middle of the dinner plates. Anyway, suppose they discover that out in the Milky Way, there's a planet called Earth with intelligent creatures, and they discover they were created in the image of God. And they get so excited. They have always wanted to know what God is like. And now there's a creature in the Milky Way, on a planet surrounding one of the Milky Way's suns, created in His image. And they said to themselves, if only we could get to that planet called Earth and see what human beings are like who have been created in the image of God, we would know what God is like. It's pretty logical, isn't it? If we're made in His image, find out what the image is and you'll get an idea of what God is like. So imagine that they get a spacecraft and they, manage to navigate across space. This is completely unrealistic, of course. The nearest star, by the way, is 4.3 light years away. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. That's 300,000 kilometers a second. Light goes round the world 7 3/4 times every second, in other words. And supposing we could create, they created some machine that traveled at 1,000,000 miles an hour, let's say. By the way, from the nearest star, 4.3 light years away, to travel at 1,000,000 miles an hour, it would take 2,881 years to reach the Earth, if my mathematics is right. In human terms, that's 90 generations. So, you know, then they've got to go back again. So the whole idea is totally unrealistic. I talked to an astrophysicist at a wedding. I sat next to him. I said, what do you do? He said, I'm an astrophysicist. I said, how do you spell that? But he told me that the idea of travel to planets outside of the solar system is actually totally impossible and will never be possible. I know that's been said before. He said, take you thousands of years to get there anyway and thousands to get back, even if you could. But imagine that these folks on this planet called Eden, in the Ursa constellation, they find a way to navigate themselves down a few black holes, you know, come in one side and boop, and out the other. And imagine that they came to Earth, and imagine they arrived here last night and they landed in Toronto. Remember what their mission is, to find out what God is like. If we could see what human beings are like, then we'd know what God is like, because they were created in His image. Suppose they did what I did this morning. They put up at McDonald's to get, you know, just a fried egg for breakfast, and they're given a free newspaper, the Saturday Star. I got this morning on the way in here. Of course, it's all about the election, which they don't have a clue what that's about. Neither do we, so that's fine. But they open up the page, you know, and they forget this election. I don't know who these people are. And they get to the second page. 4 shootings leave 2 injured. That's in North York. We're in North York, by the way. Are we in North York here? Yeah. I don't know if it's North York or Willowdale or where we are, but anyway. They say to themselves, why does a 23-year-old man shoot 4 times? He's 23. And he hits 2 people. And the paper says, fortunately, he didn't die. But they go on through the paper. And they come to army medics get prepared for a dangerous mission. And they read about the fact that a team of Canadian military are leaving today to go to Afghanistan. And they've had training already in what happens when a suicide bomber, as happened a few days ago, tries to kill you. And they see a picture of a man who's wounded, and they read that he was the victim of a suicide attack. And they say, people will commit suicide to kill somebody else. Hamas launches media war. Hamas, you know, one of the most deadly terrorist organizations in the Middle East. Trying to put on, the whole point is that they've appointed a press officer who's trying to create a nice image. He said, we need to change that image because at the present, we're going from disaster to disaster. So we're taking a different route. At least we're giving it a try to give the world the impression that Hamas is a legitimate, peace-loving movement taking the Gandhi approach to liberation. Detainee charged in grenade attack. The world's poor, neglected on the campaign trail. They come back and they say, you know, in Canadian politics right now, they couldn't care less about the poor. I mean, it was all a big thing at G8, a big thing when Bono got a bit of publicity. But now it comes down to the vote. They say, nobody actually really cares about the poor. It's not an election issue. So says this article. I'm just telling you what it says. But these folks who've come, you see, sisters launch massive database of executed Iranians. Papal assassin is back in jail. Detectives in Northern Ireland launch a probe into 3,200 unsolved killings. You could stick Northern Ireland in the size of the GTA, by the way. It's not a big area. 3,200 unsolved killings. Supposing they came to the conference this morning and last night, when they arrived, let's go to a Christian conference. And they heard Michael Green say that divorce statistics in the church are equal to the world. And they say to each other, what does divorce mean? It means that people promise to stay with each other until death has to part, but they change their mind and they don't stay till death, they just stay till the next pretty woman comes along. Oh, really? And these creatures, people, whatever they are, from the other planet, stay a few days, get back in their spacecraft, go back across the universe to their own planet called Eden. And when they arrive, the whole planet is waiting for them. The TV cameras are fixed on the door of the spacecraft as they open it and they step out. And everybody wants to know, what is God like? You've been to see creatures made in His image. Tell us what God is like. And they notice that the faces of these men are long. And as they step to the microphones and the television cameras, they say, we're sorry we ever tried to find out. Did you know God is a killer? Did you know that God throws bombs at unsuspecting people? Did you know He lies? Did you know He cheats? Did you know He makes promises and then He turns His back on them? Do you know what sin is? I'll give you a definition of sin. It's the measure to which we do not tell the truth about God in the way we live. What is sin? It's coming short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the character of God. If righteousness in human behavior is portraying the truth about God, unrighteousness, sin, is the extent to which the way I live slanders God. You say, well, of course, you've picked some extreme examples here because you picked up today's newspaper and you've only marked the bits that are bad to make your point. You're being a little selective there. Let me say to you, supposing somebody said to you, somebody came to you and said to you, what is God like? And you say to them, it's a very good question. I'll tell you what to do. Spend this next week with me. Trail me wherever I go. Shadow me. Watch me. Listen to every word I speak. Observe the way I treat my wife, the way I talk to my kids, the way I drive my car, the way I treat the neighbors or talk to the neighbors or talk about the neighbors when they're not listening. Watch everything I spend my money on this week. Look at every program I watch on TV. At the end of this week, you will know exactly what God is like. Would you dare say that to anybody? What are you saying if you won't? I mean, I wouldn't dare say that to anybody. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm saying I'm a sinner. Because if you trail me for a week, you're going to see all kinds of things which have nothing to do with what God is like. You see, human beings were created to be a physical, visible expression of the moral character of God. So what is the gospel about? It's about restoring that visible, physical expression of His character. It's restoring the righteousness of God. Now, this is not instantaneous. This is a process. That's why Paul says we are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a process. I mean, that is what spiritual growth is. Once, of course, the character of God is not seen in us by our imitating God. It is seen in us to the measure to which God Himself is allowed to be God in us. And Jesus Christ to be Jesus Christ in us. And He expresses His character through us. That's where the fruit of the Spirit is the righteousness of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all these things are true of God. It's not the fruit of what we do for God. It's the fruit of what God does in us and through us. As He lives within us. And it is a process, of course, but this is what the gospel is about. It's not primarily about going somewhere. It's primarily about being something. Being godly. And as a result, you'll go somewhere. That's why, you know, the New Testament descriptions of the judgment seat of Christ are very different to the kind of things that we assume. You know, Jesus told that story where he will say, he will separate sheep from the goats. And he'll say to the sheep, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. Welcome into the joy of your Lord. And he'll say to the goats, I was hungry, you did not feed me. I was thirsty, you did not give me to drink. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was in prison and you never visited me. Now, of course, that's not the evangelical gospel, is it? Because we don't like that. Not because feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, visiting the prisoners and clothing the naked is what enables you to become a Christian. It is what evidences that you are a Christian. You see, we've reduced becoming a Christian to saying a prayer. You know, nobody was, you know, we almost have the idea that he might say to somebody, you know, I was in prison, you didn't visit me, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink, I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And you answer by saying, oh no, but I prayed the sinner's prayer. Do you know, nobody in the Bible once prayed to become a Christian. You see, we want to produce a slick, easy, three hoops to jump through gospel. Preferably one hoop to jump through. But the gospel is restoring the righteousness of God. As a result, as a cause, we are forgiven. That's the first step. As a means, we receive spiritual life. God Himself comes to indwell us. As a consequence, we will go to heaven when we die. But that's not the point. The point is we're reconciled to God and His Spirit re-inhabits our lives. That's what it means to be reconciled to Him. You know, if your car broke down on the side of the freeway and I pulled up behind you, or say you called the CAA, they pulled up beside you, behind you. You need fixing and they're all up on the side of the road, and they get out and they walk up to you and say, I've got a question for you. Do you have a garage to put this car in when you get home? You do? Great. Wonderful. That's it. Get back in the CAA van and drive off. What would you think? You see, that's not my problem. My problem is I need fixing. I'm broken down on the side of the road. But you know, sometimes we're more concerned about whether there's a garage to go into. We call it heaven. And sometimes we have whittled the gospel down. We've diluted the gospel to something which every man, woman, boy or girl in their right mind will say, sure, I want a garage. But I don't want to be fixed because I'm enjoying the mess. Because sin is fun for a season. The scripture tells us that. And you know that, because every temptation you ever face is fun. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation, would it? Temptation, by definition, is attractive. Sin is attractive. If it wasn't attractive, it wouldn't be a temptation. For instance, I'm never tempted to walk in front of a moving bus. It's not attractive to me. I don't battle with that one. I am tempted to push somebody else in front of a moving bus, depending who it is. Listen, every sin you ever commit, no matter how much you weep about it later, every sin you and I ever commit, you commit because you want to. Pure and simple, because it looks good. Every sin I commit hoping nobody's looking, because it looks good, it feels good, I hope it's going to be good. But the point is not, do I have my ticket so I can live as I please? The point is, have I been brought into a relationship whereby the righteousness of God is going to be restored into my life? that I'm going to behave in a way that reflects something of what God is like. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10, this is what Paul says about the death of Christ. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10. He died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him. When he says he died for us whether we're awake or asleep, we might live together with him, he doesn't mean whether we are out of bed or in bed. This is a euphemism that Paul has used in 1 Thessalonians of being asleep, being dead, absent from the body. Now he says, Christ died for us, whether we're awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, whether we're on earth or in heaven is irrelevant. He died for us, whether awake or asleep, we live together with him. Now, many of us have a gospel that says he died for us, that when we sleep, we'll go to live together with him. That is the popular evangelical gospel. It is not the biblical gospel. And it erodes the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is whether you wake or sleep, Christ in you as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Master, you live together with him. Whether you're awake or asleep, alive or dead, on earth or in heaven. That's secondary. Heaven, you know, is just a place. One day you'll go to sleep and wake up there. And you look around and say, I've never been here before. Oh, I'm in heaven. But the relationship is what it was before you died. We're reconciled to God. Why? That he in us will begin to express his righteousness through us. And very quickly to finish, he says in the gospel, Romans 1:17, that righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Notice this, and I haven't time to explain this as fully as I'd like to, that it's by faith, from first to last. What is faith? Well, faith is simply confidence in an object that allows the object to do something for you. Sometimes we think that faith is some kind of mystical power. If you really, really, really believe something and don't peep, because then you'll not believe it. You close your eyes and really believe it, that somehow you'll make it come true. I know Christians having nervous breakdowns trying to believe that black is white. Because if they could just believe it, it would happen. No, faith is not just a spiritual word. It's an everyday word. Faith is as valid as the object in which you place your faith. If I put a lot of faith in some thin ice and very nervously stepped onto the thin ice, what would happen? I'll tell you what would happen. I would sink by faith. Why? Because the object in which I put my faith is weak. You put your faith in some thin ice, you're going to sink. On the other hand, put a little bit of faith in some thick ice. Very nervously, with a rope tied around your waist, you step out onto the thick ice with your little bit of faith. You discover you walk on the ice. Why? Because you had more faith. No, you had less faith. The important thing is not how much faith you've got. The important thing is the object in which you put your faith. Faith is a disposition to an object that lets the object work on your behalf. Faith is letting something else work. You're exercising faith right now on the seat in which you're sitting. Most of you, at the end of that song, we sat down and you're shaped like that right now. Bent in the middle, bent at the knees. That's pretty well how you're sitting. One, two, you're like that. But most of you are like that. What's holding you in that position? He's sitting up now. Thanks, Nicholas. What's holding you in that position is not your faith. You sat as an act of faith in the seat. What's holding you in that position is the seat in which you put your faith. Isn't that right? If you're not sure, at the end of this meeting, take away the seat and sit on your face. You'll discover your faith is totally meaningless unless it's placed in something for the purpose of letting the object work for you. Your faith and my faith has nothing to do with what I do for the object. The evidence of my faith is the object is doing something for me. Does that make sense? And I'm talking fast and it's late and I've got to finish. You put faith in a car, what happens? You let the car take you down the road. You don't have to do anything. You can go to sleep on the back seat. The car will take you down the road. Put faith in a plane, what happens? You can fly through the air. You don't have to do anything. Just sit down, relax, read a book, and the plane will take you through the air. What's faith in God? It's letting God do something. We're saved by faith. You come and say, Lord, I can't save myself, but thank you, you can save me. Please forgive me, cleanse me, and by your Holy Spirit come to indwell me. And having been saved by faith, we live by faith. Living by faith in the Bible is not something missionaries do who don't get paid. Somebody asked me one day if I live by faith, and I said, yes, do you? He said, no, I've got a job. I didn't like the implication of that. I said, so have I. didn't ask you about your job. I asked you about your faith. He said, no, I asked you first. I meant you get paid for what you do. I said, that is what you asked me. Living by faith in the Bible has nothing to do with where you get your money from. Nothing at all. It has everything to do with whether you let God be God or not in your life, in your circumstance. The measure to which I try to live for God will be the measure I sentence myself to a Christian life that's pushing a bus up a hill. And the measure to which every day I let God live his life in me is the measure to which it'll work. It's a life of faith. I've written a book, there was a couple on the bookstore and they've gone now, called Stop Trying to Live for Jesus. Because that's the biggest mistake that Christians make. Stop trying to live for Jesus. Subtitle, Let Him Live His Life in You Instead. It's a life of faith, says Paul. This righteousness, you can't live a life of righteousness. Of course you can't. It's impossible. But every day you say, Lord, you're at work in me. You live your life in me. Work through me. And of course, you're aware of an old nature which you'll keep in this life. It'll fight against the spirit all the time. That's a battle right through this life. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, Paul tells the Galatians. And you'll be aware of the battle, but other people will see that Christ is restoring his character, his image, his likeness. And that's the gospel. The gospel is not, have you signed on the dotted line yet? But do I see in you, and do others see in you, an increasing likeness to Jesus? Which is not sitting, by the way, on a seat in the church with your suit on and your Bible across your chest and your eyelids flickering, you know. Oh, he's so holy. He looks so Christ-like. Do you know what being Christ-like is? Well, I just told you a moment ago. I was hungry. You fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me to drink. I was naked. You clothed me. You didn't pass by and mention it at the prayer meeting. There's a naked man on the street. Let's pray that somebody will give him some clothing. Because the righteousness of God is his behavior, which he restores into our lives. As a cause, we need to be forgiven. As a consequence, we will go to heaven. As a means, we will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the measuring stick, the gauge, when you and I stand before God that he talked to you about, will be the measure to which his righteousness, his character, has been restored. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was naked. Did you feed me? You know, evangelicalism, in an attempt to distance itself from a social gospel that says you're saved by doing good things, made the big mistake for about 60 years, 70 years probably, in its history of divorcing good works from evangelism. About 30 years ago at the Lausanne Congress, actually, that was focused on, and a big change began to take place. Celebration 2006, we heard just now what it involves. And some of you might have said, what's that got to do with the gospel? It's got a lot to do with the gospel. As people begin to behave like Jesus, as a result of his presence in them, working through them. And it begins to whet people's appetite to know God for themselves. Postmodernism is a big issue. But I read some time ago, I think it was Tozer who said this, and I love it. If you want to be relevant, deal with the things that are eternal. And they'll be relevant today, and they'll be relevant when all the trends have changed 20 years from now. They'll be relevant 100 years from now. Now, we have to look at the relevant world in which we live. We've got to live at the cult, look at the cult, because we live in it. We've got to understand it. That's very important. But this is not a truth for the 21st century we talked about right now. This is truth. It doesn't matter what the culture is. This is the eternal truth that human beings were created to be in God's image, and the gospel is designed to restore them into God's image, that once again they behave properly and show something of his character and his love. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, you should have gone home early. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful tonight. The gospel is so incredibly rich and deep. It encompasses every part of our lives. It transforms what we are by replacing what we are with who Jesus is. As Paul writes, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And as you live your life in us, and through all the weakness and sinfulness of our natural nature, nevertheless, there filters through even that the glory of your own character. Thank you for those in this room who've exhibited that, and they do exhibit it, and we see it in them, we sense it in them. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, as we take the gospel to a needy world, that we'll take a gospel that's as big as the gospel is, and forgive us that we are so desperate to get people over a line, we reduce it to a magic prayer. And they wonder why it doesn't work. When the next person talks to them 6 months later, they'll say, I tried that and it doesn't work. Instead, we pray that we'll bring them into a relationship with a God who's alive, who will live in them by His Holy Spirit, creating new appetites as He works in them to will and to do according to His good purpose. That we'll see men and women transformed, and through them, as we've heard already today, the culture of which we're a part will become transformed as you change men and women and boys and girls. Give us clarity of understanding about this. Give us a clarity of passion about this. And help us to be men and women who make a difference in our world that is deep and significant. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.